Good morning, happy holiday. Welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. We're going to be talking about 1 John chapter 5 today here on our holiday broadcast. No telephone numbers today because our program is not live, pre-recorded for use at this time. Bible study will be live again tomorrow, so you can call in then. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Chuck Spomer, pastor at Ascension Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. Good morning, sir.
Hi, Chuck. How are you?
You got a vocal cord problem there?
No, but you didn't get a level check on me when I came in, so I thought I'd really give you trouble here.
And use my voice at different levels so you never know where to set the board.
He's pulling my chain.
Oh, I'm sorry about that. But, you know, it's a holiday.
You're in that holiday mood.
Here we are. Yeah.
Can I have any family in?
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Family's coming in. Are they already here?
No, they're on their way.
Oh, okay.
They're on their way. But right now I'm standing outside at the Smoky Barbecue, so.
Ah. I can smell that smoke all the way over here.
That's just my cigarette.
It's kind of a space-time warp continuum thing.
There you go.
1 John chapter 5 here today on our Bible study program. That wraps up this little letter from the Apostle John here at the end of our New Testament. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Shall we begin? Lord God, our gracious Father, you have given us in your Son, Jesus Christ, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And in him, you have shown us the extent of your love, that you sent him in love, and yet in love you have, through him, sent us into the world. We pray that as we experience your love, by viewing his sacrifice and by knowing the implications of that sacrifice, we may be moved by the fact that you have first loved us to love one another. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would also give us discernment to be able to tell those things which are true from those things which are not, that you would increase our knowledge of our Lord Jesus, and that in him you would give us the assurance of eternal life, that we may know and believe that he truly has come from you, and that we, together with him, will be in eternity with you. We ask this in his holy name. Amen.
Amen. You know, Pastor Spomer, I've come to the conclusion that John really, he really is big on love.
He's big on love, yes.
Big on Christian love. Talked about it in chapter 3. Talked about it in chapter 4. He makes the statement, God is love, which is a pretty profound thing.
It is, but it's far different than saying love is God.
Understood. Today, we're going to talk about faith. I mean, we're really narrowing it down to, like, the big three here, faith, love, and
hope.
And hope. Today, we're going to talk about faith. How does faith, Christian faith, and let's not make any assumptions here, flow from love? Or does love flow from faith, or how does that work?
What's the intersection is what you're asking. Well, it's one of those things that the Holy Spirit produces. Faith, hope, and love, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 13, come at the same time. They are all the product of the Holy Spirit, and they are worked in us by that Holy Spirit through the Word of God, through Jesus Christ himself, at the same time.
Just for the record, give me your short paragraph on God is love. For a listener who, or the many listeners that we have who have got an understanding of love that goes all the way from one side of the spectrum to the other.
Mm.
What's
okay.
John telling us?
Well, if you want to know about that passage, God is love, you have to look at 1 John chapter 4. Love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Knows God in this way, that God sent his Son into the world to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He says that in verse 10 of chapter 4. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and those who love are born of God, he says in chapter 4. And we just joined that with chapter 5. So the love which God has for us is that sacrificing love by which he provides a Savior for those who do not love him. God's love is not an affection. God's love is not feeling sorry for little puppies found in the drainage ditch taped together, like we heard about that. You know, it was kind of a nasty thing to hear about the other day. God's love is not that. It's not, oh, I feel sorry for these poor people kind of thing. God's desire to act in our best interest no matter what it costs him. That's what God's love is. And so love is an attribute of God. And the only reason that we know love in the world is because God is love.
So since God is love, that means that God favors us. I suppose he could be indifferent to us.
Yes.
Or maybe because we're such scoundrels, he could hate us.
Yes.
But he favors us, he loves us. In your opinion, does he decide to love us as opposed to be indifferent? Or
yes.
Does he love us because that's just who he is?
It is God's nature. It's one of his attributes. God is love is one of his attributes. But it is a decision that God makes to be that and to do that towards us. That's why we are told by the apostle to love not in word or in speech, but in deed and in truth. So we love in that way because that's the way God loves. God loves not just by saying, you know, I love you guys. I love you guys. It's kind of one of those things you say after a wonderful win on the road, you know, with your team. Oh, I love you guys, man. God loves us and shows it by sending his son into the world.
If God were indifferent to us or despised us because of our sinfulness, could we still believe in him? If he doesn't love us first, can a person have faith?
Oh, yes. But it would be a faith of fear. If God were indifferent to us or hated us, it would be a faith of fear. It would be a faith by which we would then feel compelled that we had to change the mind of God concerning us, and that's not what happens. God changes his own mind concerning us in Christ. He changes us from being enemies to friends, and it is an activity that God himself does. And it's not that God somehow or another rearranges our DNA so that we no longer act in enmity towards him, but it is a decision that God makes in himself. And it is because of that, then, that he favors us the way he does.
Let's read from 1 John chapter 5, where it says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." So you're on the airplane, maybe you're in the airport, you don't have your little collar on there so nobody knows you're a pastor.
Okay.
And there are four or five people, and they're talking about faith. What's the likelihood that they're all going to have a real good understanding of what biblical faith is?
If there are five people talking, probably half of one of them.
Which is not very high.
Not very high.
If I took that math correctly. How come we don't understand faith? How come people in the church don't have a very good understanding of faith?
Well, not only do people in the church not have a very good understanding of faith, I think it's primarily because the world does not understand faith in that biblical sense. When we live in the world, we have this tendency to be affected by the world's attitudes and ideas. So we think that faith is something which is resident in us and that comes out of us rather than something which God gives to us. We think that faith is just the ability to believe. But faith always has an object, and that is why in verse 4 you say, everyone who is, this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. And then verse 5 tells us what the content of that faith is. Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God is the one who overcomes the world. That is the only faith that makes any sense. That's the only faith that is truly faith.
That's not all that complicated.
Of course, it's not complicated, but it's contrary to nature, and that's the difficulty.
Because for nature, in the world, seeing is believing.
Yes.
And in the scriptures, believing is seeing.
You've got it. And in the world, a person might say, I believe in God, meaning that there is some kind of power which is greater than I am. Not necessarily that makes me accountable to it, but there is some kind of power that is greater than I am. Usually when people say that, they think of that power as being blindly benevolent, and they have a real difficulty with the way that God truly is in terms of being just, as well as in terms of being merciful. They don't think of God as having to be merciful because God does not have to be just, see.
Well, I can understand seeing is believing. That's just science. That's the function of science.
And that's the function of our senses.
And I know how to initiate an experiment, or I even understand trial and error. How do you initiate believing is seeing?
That's initiated only by the Holy Spirit, and that can be only done through the Word of God. Otherwise, it doesn't happen. There is no way that that happens in the world, because the world is, first of all, spiritually dead. The world cannot understand such things. It is spiritually blind as well, which means that even though the world might think it has a spiritual vision, the vision that it has is always the way of death, because it is always the way of a God who is either indifferent towards me, or a God who is blindly benevolent, or a God who is angry with me, not the true God who is. So, my spiritual vision leads me in the wrong way. So I cannot, through that kind of faith, actually see. The only way that believing can be seeing for me is if, by the Word of God, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, renews me, makes me new again, regenerates me, gives me that new creation in Christ Jesus that He needs to make within me, and gives me the gift of faith.
What is legalism?
Oh, man, I wish I had a really good comeback from that. If you don't know what legalism is, I ain't telling you.
Okay.
How about that one?
What is works righteousness?
Well, works righteousness basically is a way of thinking that God is either indifferent towards me or angry towards me, and that I change the attitude of God towards me by the things that I do. That's works righteousness.
Is legalism true or false?
Legalism is false.
Is works righteousness true or false?
It's false.
Then how do you interpret this is love for God to obey His commands? And I think there's a period.
There's a period after that.
Right at the end of that.
Oh, sure.
There's the sum and substance of love for God.
Mm-hmm.
Obey His commands.
Mm-hmm. Look back at chapter 4. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how we know. Oh, this is how God showed His love among us, that He sent His one and only Son into the world, that the world through Him might live. This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, you have to have that as the background before you can understand the other. All right? The motivation for keeping the commandments of God is love. We should fear, love, and trust God, says Dr. Luther in the explanation of the commandments. And the only way that we begin to do that is through this faith which the Holy Spirit engenders in us. You cannot love God without this faith, because any other activity that we would call love towards God without faith is not truly love towards God, because God only desires to be loved and will only accept love towards Him as He truly is. Now, I realize I just said something which is kind of needs an explanation.
Paradoxical.
Yeah. God only desires to be known through Jesus Christ. God will not permit us to take a hold of Him in any other fashion. God does not want us to know Him primarily as the Almighty Creator of the universe. He does not want us to know Him as sovereign. He wants us to know Him as the merciful God who, through Jesus Christ, has redeemed the world. Because if we take a hold of God according to His first article qualities, His almighty power and His sovereignty, we simply get burnt. And we get burnt to a crisp eternally in hell. Because that's not the way that God desires to be apprehended or taken a hold of. He desires to be taken a hold of through Jesus Christ. In chapter 4 here, St. John lays out for us very clearly that God sent His Son to be the atoning sacrifice for the world, for the sins of the world. Those who do not love Him have the sacrifice for that sin of being unloving, not only unloving, but enemies of God. Having this positive desire to go against the things of God, to reject God. His Son dies for that sin in every human being. And God shows his love for us in that he was willing to do this for those who do not love him. That's the nature of love. Now, when we begin to understand that, we can only do so through faith. That's where faith becomes sight. The Holy Spirit gives us that gift of trusting in Jesus Christ. And there, when we know what he has done for us at the cross, where he has paid for our sins, we begin to see the love of God. God loved us first, and then he awakens within us that ability to be able to love him in return. Therefore, we love God as an activity of faith. It's not an activity of our will primarily. It is an activity of faith, which the Holy Spirit gives. It is a fruit of the Holy Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And when that happens in our lives, then by that we keep his commands. Okay, now, you're asking yourself, how can that be? The writer of the Hebrews tells us, without faith it is impossible to please God. But once a person has faith, God is pleased with us completely because we are hanging on to Jesus Christ. The one who has completely and fully kept all the law of God, both in letter and in spirit, for you and me. He is the substitute who has done that for us, as well as dying in our place. He has lived in our place and has fulfilled all of the Father's desires for us. So we hang on to him, and what the Father says then is, this righteous obedience of the Son of God is my righteous obedience in the Son of God, is my righteous obedience. And therefore, that love which the Son of God has for the Father becomes my love for the Father and perfect obedience to his law.
So I'm going to look at this through a different lens here. You tell me whether or not it's appropriate.
Okay.
In reading verse 3, where it says, this is love for God, to obey his commands, the first thing I've always done with that verse is to personalize it, to put myself up against that. And I can come to only one conclusion, if I'm really paying attention.
And that is?
That I am not obeying God's commands.
Right.
Therefore, the conclusion would seem to suggest that I don't love God. But
exactly.
Maybe the verse is saying, this is love for God, to obey his commands. There is one who did that.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe that verse is not about me at all, or at least not primarily. Maybe it should drive me to ask, well, who has done this?
Mm-hmm. And because, then you see the one who has done it.
Yes. I've never done that before.
And then you look down verse 4, verse 5, and what do they say?
Similar things. Everyone
exactly.
born of God overcomes
exactly.
the world.
And who is the one who has overcome the world? The one who believes that Jesus Christ is the one who has come in the flesh, and he is the one who has overcome the world.
Well, I know that it's not necessarily possible to classify every verse as a law verse exclusively or a gospel verse exclusively.
Right.
But I was looking at 3, I think, in a law kind of way before verse 3.
Mm-hmm.
Now, for the first time, I'm looking at it as a gospel verse. I like that better.
You can do that. See, you can see it as both, and you did. When you said, I look at that verse, and then I ask myself, who in the world has done that? That's the law verse.
I had always seen it as a law verse.
Right.
Today I see it for the first time as both.
Okay. And you know why that is? Because it functions to drive us to the one who has overcome the world, who has gained the victory over the world, in our place. So who is the one who overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the one who has overcome the world in our place. And the overcoming of the world there is to live and to act by faith.
You see, in verse 5 it says, who is it that overcomes the world? The first thing I think of is, well, it's not me. I haven't overcome the world. And I think about maybe my more exemplary friends and acquaintances. But really the answer to the question, who overcomes the world, is Jesus. And he answered it for us, I think, in Matthew. Didn't he say, take courage, I have overcome the world?
Right.
Mm-hmm. So his overcoming of the world becomes mine.
Yes.
Through faith.
Exactly.
Or the grasping, or you use the term apprehending, of that grace that he offers to us.
Yeah, exactly. That's why verse 5 says,
this is not really so hard.
Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, he is the one who has overcome the world.
You know, I've learned something about myself, though.
What is that?
If I think about this tomorrow, like 24 hours from now,
yeah.
I'm going to be going, now, what was that? How was that put? It'll be like I can't remember it.
That's why it's a good thing these things are archived for you.
Yeah, it is.
And then you can get out your MP3 player and download it and play it back for yourself.
Let's read beginning at verse 6 here. This is the one who came by water and by blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Every once in a while, I mean, what John is saying here is really as simple and elementary as it can get. And you get a glimpse of it.
Mm-hmm.
And it's really not all that complicated. But I guess it's because of our natural understanding of things, our sinful human nature, our tendency to cloud everything up and make it all complex, is why it seems hard. This does seem like tough sledding to me.
Okay.
Does it to you?
Sure. It always does. Whenever you look at these things, because of the way that John puts these phrases together, I think it is, and because of the way that he puts this together, he gives us, how would I say it? What we just went through with verse 3. It seems to us, before we get to verses 4 and 5, to be a law verse. And then we get to verses 4 and 5, we say, no, wait a minute, it can't be that law. It's got to be this gospel. But yet, when we start over again, we get to verse 3 and we say, no, exactly as you said. Now, that was a law verse, wasn't it? So, you know, John puts these things together in such a way that sometimes we get the wrong impression first, and then he clears it up for us.
If you've watched CSI, or if you've watched Law and Order, and you watch the way the program works its way out for the purpose of identifying truth, that's mm-hmm. what those programs are all about. You start with a crime, and you don't know who did it, but you have detectives that work, search the clues, identify the truth, hand it over to a prosecutor, and they try to carry that truth into a court of law using testimony in order to come to some kind of conclusion. There's a lot of talk in the scriptures about testimony.
Mm-hmm.
All the way back to the Old Testament, you know,
right.
Let everything
sure.
be established by the word of two or three
witnesses. Right.
A lot of talk here about testimony. Is it basically the same thing as what goes on in the secular world, in the courtroom? Testimony is advanced. That is, people saying what their perspective is on the truth. Is it pretty much the same, or is there some theological quality about testimony that's...
Actually, I think you're correct. It is very much the same. Testimony is accepted as being truth because it is given under... I would just say it under the aegis of the veracity of the person who makes the testimony.
All right, well, we'll talk about that testimony when we come back here on our Bible study program. We are pre-recorded, so no telephones today. Pastor Chuck Spomer is here from Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis. We'll be back after this break.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Benjamin Franklin was many things in addition to his being the only American to sign all five founding documents of the United States. He would have celebrated his 300th birthday this year, and the Missouri Historical Society marks the occasion by welcoming the international traveling exhibition, Benjamin Franklin, In Search of a Better World, to the History Museum in Forest Park on June 9th. This massive effort to bring the man and his accomplishments to life will remain on display until September 4th. Visit mohistory.org to find out more.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I was meeting with some old friends the other day. We were discussing where we should go in our next weekly Bible study. One of them said, not Revelation. Apparently the fascination many study groups and writers and publishers have had with the last book in the Bible for the past, 25 years or so has begun to wane. Well, we all have been examining certain chapters in Revelation for the past few weeks. Not really to study the book as much as to understand the story of God's people from the viewpoint of heaven. For it is in this futuristic story that we find clues to the similar story we are living here on earth. Actually, you can learn much from the book of Revelation if you don't go into its study with a full-blown idea in mind of what you will find. One student wrote, "After reading the book of Revelation all the way through, I wondered where the rest of the information was located. From what I had heard in and around the church, I expected more, or maybe just a different text. One example of my misconceptions is that I understood from my religious background that after Jesus returns to earth and resurrects the saved, that 144,000 more Jews would come to be saved. However, after reading Revelation, I think that concept is incorrect." This is the passage the student was referring to. "Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, 'Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of God.' And then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel." As this chapter goes on, these people are seen to be enduring great hardship just because they call themselves believers in Jesus as the Messiah. As we know from the story of God's people, this has happened to Jews and Gentiles alike and will continue until the last days. Lord, teach us to be faithful to the point of death and so to receive the crown of life. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Messiah. Amen.
The Missouri Botanical Garden presents Glass in the Garden, stunning glass artwork designed for this event by renowned artist Dale Chihuly, on display now through October 31st. You'll find his work outdoors and inside the Climatron and Schoenberg Temperate House. The outdoor art is included with regular admission. Climatron and Temperate House admission fees vary and include special Chihuly nights on Thursdays. Visit mobot.org for complete details.
Back in our Bible study program, talking about 1 John chapter 5, our guest today, Pastor Chuck Spomer from Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis. We're basically in the middle of 1 John chapter 5. There's a place in here where John writes, "And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement." And this takes me back to, is it Deuteronomy or Leviticus or somewhere where it says that when you're establishing truth,
in the mouth of two or three, this truth will be established.
Does this reverberate with that?
Sure. It's the same thing. It is quite literally a reference to that very thing. It's also a reference to, the trial of Jesus, where you remember that finally, after all the false witnesses that arose, they got two to stand up and say that this man said that if you destroy this temple in 3 days, I will build it again. And even as they gave that testimony, their testimony did not agree. But yet it was taken to be accurate testimony. Close enough for government work. At least they were the government that they thought of, and they condemned him. So now There are three witnesses, not just two. There are three witnesses, and these three witnesses agree. And what they agree is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God from beginning to end, in his fullness, all the way from the time he was born to the time he ascended into heaven and still is the Son of God, that he was true man throughout all of that. Because of those things, he is the Savior. Now, that has to be stated because there were people who were denying that very thing.
You can just absolve me now if there is such a thing. Yeah. you've no doubt heard the song American Pie.
Yeah.
Don McLean.
Yeah.
Take your Chevy down to the levee. And,
right.
And Father, Son, and Holy Ghost caught the train for the coast and all that kind of stuff.
Right.
Do you know what that song means?
Yeah.
Do you really?
I thought I did back when I was a young man.
You thought you did.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
It refers to Richie Valens and Bo Diddley and
Buddy
Holly. Right.
Buddy Holly, yeah. See, okay. You know, aren't you glad somebody told you that? Because it's not really apparent just in listening to the song.
That's true.
Sometimes the scriptures are like the Chevy down to the levee. And I just got to, it seems to be fine poetry, but I don't know what they're talking about here. John says, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
I can guess.
Guess.
I mean, whenever I hear water, I think baptism.
Very good.
Of course, Jesus didn't come by baptism.
Yeah, he did.
He did?
Yes, he did. Was he baptized?
Yeah, he was.
What happened when he was baptized?
He began his ministry. The Father gave him his stamp of approval.
Right. The Father said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. What else happened?
I don't know. Oh, the Holy Spirit came.
Right, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove.
That whistling was a sort of visual cue for your host, who didn't know where we were going there.
It was an audio cue. The visual cue is my hand kind of fluttering.
Right.
And Jesus, as you said, began his ministry. Okay, how did his public ministry end?
With his
crucifixion, correct?
Yeah, death.
Which is the
blood.
There were those who, at the time of that John was writing this, said that Jesus was not God from the beginning of his life, but he only was adopted as the Son of God, or that the Spirit of God descended upon him, which made him some kind of a divine being or a godly being, lesser than the Father, of course, and that remained with him until the time of his crucifixion. At which time that spirit left him and he died as merely a human being, okay? Now, what John is saying here is that's not true. Yes, indeed, the witness was born at his baptism by the Spirit and the Father that he was the Son of God, but he always was the Son of God. The Father does not say, this now becomes my Son. He said, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. He had been well pleased with him from the time of his birth on. And the fact that he is testified to in his blood, when he dies on the cross, the Father testifies to the sacrifice of the Son through the earthquake and the darkness and the ripping of the curtain in the temple in two, and the resurrection of many righteous people who remain in the tombs until after the resurrection of Christ, at which point they appear in Jerusalem, also risen from the dead. He did not, that the divine Spirit did not leave him. That some kind of aberrations in the world today, which have picked up those themes. The Christian Science, for instance, don't believe that the Christ Spirit was present in Jesus when he died, but that it had fled previous to that, because of course the Christ Spirit cannot die. But John's testimony here, from the water and the blood and the Spirit, is that the Son of God truly did die. Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, believe that Jesus was not God in the same fashion as the Father. The Arians did, and that's why the Nicene Creed needed to be asserted at the council that Constantine convened. Yeah, and of course, you know, the whole thing, the aberration of that in the Da Vinci Code, which is a popular movie grossing, $200 million or something like that, over this past weekend. Its premise is absolutely false, because the whole purpose for which the council was convened is contrary to that which is asserted in the book and the movie.
Ah, minor detail.
Minor detail, right. But there you have the testimony that is born. And the testimony is true because it is the testimony of God. The testimony can only be as true as the veracity of those who bear the witness, right?
Okay.
So when a person gets in the witness box in a trial, what do they swear to do?
Tell the truth.
The whole truth and nothing but the truth. And they must raise their hand, their right hand, and put their left hand on a Bible. Unless, of course, they are unbelievers, in which case they do not have to do that. They solemnly affirm, which, you know, to me simply doesn't mean anything. Just means that they're going to guard what they say because they're afraid of getting caught in perjury, in which case they'll have to pay a fine or go to jail. But here the testimony is valid because it is God himself who bears witness, the Holy Spirit. This Spirit is no less than God.
And it is the Spirit who testifies or tells the truth, because the Spirit is the truth. That's the difference between you and me and the Spirit. We may tell the truth, but it's not because we are the truth.
That's right.
For there are three that testify, and this would be important if I had that sort of Old Testament mindset. I need more than one testimony.
Right.
There are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. What does that mean?
The Spirit of God testifies to who Jesus Christ is through the Word.
I understand.
Right. At the baptism of Jesus, he was declared to be, through the Father's direct word, his beloved Son.
Okay, let me just cut to the chase.
Okay.
I mean, I understand where you're going.
All right.
But I'm also got my eye on the clock. Is this word and sacrament?
Is this word and sacrament?
Is this word and sacrament? If I were to say the testimony of the Spirit is the Word.
Right.
And the water is baptism.
Right.
And the blood is Holy Communion.
Yeah.
Would I be doing violence to the Scripture here?
Slightly. Yeah.
Slightly?
Slightly.
Well, I'm okay with a slight amount of violence,
okay,
actually.
I don't think that this is talking about our baptism. It's talking about Christ's baptism. And it's not talking about the blood of Christ in the sacrament, which we receive. It is talking about the blood of Christ, which was shed on the cross. Now, I understand that there is no difference between that, the blood was shed on the cross, and the blood which we receive in the sacrament. But it's not pointing us toward the sacrament as such.
If we can appropriate unto ourselves, as we did in the first half of this program, the righteousness of Christ through faith, that's kind of how we wrapped up the first hour.
Yes, yes.
Can we not, through faith, appropriate the truth of the Word, the baptismal water, and blood of Holy Communion by faith in this section?
I'm not exactly sure I know what you mean. Do we receive the benefit of Christ's baptism?
Here's what I mean. I see Word and Sacrament right here.
Yeah, I understand
that. Because I hang around with you guys so much.
And that's all we talk about, right?
And I'm thinking, there it is. But I'm asking you if I'm entitled to see that there. And you're not letting me have that. That's my sense. You're not letting me have that.
Yeah. I would... Maybe there are better minds than mine that would affirm that is true, but I don't think that is true. Now, certainly, the Word of God, our baptism, and the Holy Supper are those things which bring us Christ, and they are those things, especially the Word of God and baptism, which create faith, and the baptismal covenant that God makes with us, His Word and the Holy Sacrament sustain us in faith. They are the means of grace, the means by which the Holy Spirit sustains us in faith, but that's not what John is referring
to
here.
Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, he is referring to those things specifically in the life of Jesus, which bear witness to who he was then and there, rather than bearing witness to us right now through the Lord's Supper, our baptism, and the Word which is proclaimed to us.
So John is pretty much wrapping this up. We began our conversation last Monday with 1 John 1, we spent about a half an hour talking about Gnosticism and what it was is. And I guess there are people in the community, or maybe have infiltrated the community, or are interacting with the community who are saying things that, it's not maybe necessarily the blood of Christ that cleanses us, and maybe because
it's our special knowledge, right?
Because Jesus, if you affirm that he was a man, and we all know that matter is evil because we're Gnostics, and so blood is matter, so that's evil, and that doesn't fit, and they're confusing the people in the church.
Mm-hmm.
Is that the issue? And so that when he says anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar.
Mm-hmm.
So
exactly.
If you're going the Gnostic path,
right,
you're calling God a liar, yes?
Exactly.
Don't want to be guilty of that.
No, you surely don't. But what the Gnostics were doing is they were saying that we have a very special knowledge which supersedes the scripture or the evidence that comes from surrounding the life of Christ, the apostolic evidence. John is saying very clearly, no, that's not the case. What you guys are doing is making God a liar, and he makes his case so well right here. Again, the issue of the Gnostics denying the humanity of Christ. And if you take a look at the Da Vinci Code, what that posits is that the church was having trouble with the humanity of Christ, and the church never had trouble with the humanity of Christ. The only question was, in what form is the divinity of Christ present in the Council of Nicaea? That was the only question.
And the answer to that question was
in the same Godhead, the same being, the same type, the homo ousion.
The what?
Homo ousion, the same substance as the Father in the Godhead, not a similar substance. Homoi ousion was the Arian solution to the problem of Jesus being divine, a like substance of the Father, you know,
mm-hmm.
but not the same substance as the Father. And, of course, Athanasius got on that bandwagon and he said, no, that's not going to be that way. It's the homo ousion, the same substance as the Father.
And that's important because?
Well, if he's only a like substance of the Father, then you have two gods. And then Jesus Christ is a lesser god. And then everything that the Scripture says about him is wrong.
Witness.
Essentially.
And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's pretty simple.
Simple. Either you got it or you don't. And this is the way that it happens, through the Son of God. Come in the flesh?
Yes.
Sacrificed on the cross?
Yes.
Risen from the dead? Ascended into heaven? Coming again.
For me.
For you. For you.
It's possible to affirm those things and not necessarily think that they're for me.
That's true. You can think of them as being universally true, but not necessarily specifically true.
I'm going to read on here, beginning at verse 13. John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Let's just stop there.
John, yeah, the end of the Gospel of John says the same thing. I'm writing this so that you know you have eternal life.
Well, how come these New Testament Christians, when you ask them if they're going to heaven, say, I sure hope so.
Oh, you mean people in our area?
I guess we'll see when we get there. Didn't they read this part?
They may not have. But see, people nowadays don't go on what they know, they go on what they feel. And that's disaster.
Sometimes what you think you know and what you know you feel are in conflict.
Try that again. What you think you know and what you know you feel?
Well, it happens all the time.
Okay.
We know how we feel about something. For example, if a Christian is experiencing doubt for some reason.
Yeah.
Doubt is, and we know how that feels. We could try to rationalize it away, and when we're done thinking about it, it's still there.
Right, still got doubt.
And then pastor comes along and he says, but here's the way it really is. And tells us about Jesus and how that impacts the situation. And when you're done telling us, still feel bad, feel doubtful.
Right. So that's good.
So what you're telling us is true, and what we're feeling are in conflict. And it's hard to say, okay, what you're saying is true, and what I'm feeling, I guess, is not real or something like that.
Yeah, it's hard to say, but that is correct. What I'm feeling is not the reality. What I'm feeling is the failing of my sinful nature. It's the failing of my flesh. It is the temptation of Satan in my ear, which says, you don't need to think that God is going to favor you after all that you've done and considering what you are and the kind of sins that you try to hide from other people. Forget that. God knows all that stuff, and he's going to send you directly to hell without passing go or collecting your $200. You know, forget that stuff. But the Word of God says this is the case. Romans 8:1, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Have you been baptized into the name of Christ?
Yes, sir.
Do you trust that he is your Savior?
Yes, sir.
Then you have no condemnation.
Amen.
You have life. You have life.
Sure hope I get there. You know, some people.
You're a case.
Some people would not. Some people just think that if you answer, yes, I'm going to heaven. You're going to heaven.
Oh, that's arrogance.
Yes. Oh, that's arrogance.
Oh.
You can't talk like that.
Oh, yes, you can, because God promises it, and God is not arrogant. God simply says, this is the truth. He who has the Son has life.
You're so confident.
Absolutely.
Maybe it's because of verse 14. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols.
You're really not done with 1 John. You're going to have to do this tomorrow.
Probably.
Upset Diane's scheduling. Because this whole section here, I mean, is just full of wonderful stuff yet.
We have about 7 minutes left here.
Okay, well, let's dig in.
Let's touch a couple of things. First of all, it's pretty regular that we deny name-it-and-claim-it theology here on our Bible study program.
Correct.
So if you want something and you say, okay, God, here's what I want, now give it to me, you would say that's wrong.
Oh, yeah, right.
John seems to suggest that if we ask whatever we want, we know that we have what we asked of him.
Oh, you just took that whole thing out of context and misquoted him. Look what he says, verse 14. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
According to his will. And that's what Jesus says.
He wants
whatever
me to
you
have
ask,
the abundant life.
Whatever you ask in my name.
He says,
oh, yes, he does.
Test
he
me
wants
on this
you.
And see if I don't open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing on you that you won't be able to contain.
That's from Micah.
He says that kind of stuff.
That's right.
That's the kind of stuff that I want.
Uh-huh.
I'm asking for that stuff.
They were asking for that stuff.
Yeah.
Okay, that's not exactly what he promises you.
No?
No. When Jesus says, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he's talking about asking in firm faith in what Christ has done for us, number one. Number two, in firm faith in what Christ wants for us, what he desires for us. Because, you know, Chuck, if you're a little bit like me, one of the reasons why God does not make you a millionaire is because he knows what it'll do to your faith. And one of the reasons...
Wreck it.
Yeah, absolutely. It'd go right down the drain, you know? It'd go right down the drain. So I don't know why in the world I buy these lottery tickets. Because, you know, I could save three of those things, and I could go to Starbucks and get myself a nice cup of coffee.
There you go.
And it would do me more good, actually, than that. But this is the confidence we have in that when we ask something in the name of Jesus, when we ask according to his will, we know that the Father hears us. And we know that if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we will have what we asked of him.
So we get to be in the family.
Number one, we get to be in the family. Secondly, what God tells us in his word is his half of the conversation of prayer, and he tells us what it is we should be asking for. We should be asking for the forgiveness of sins, and this is what he goes on to talk about here a little later. We ask for the welfare of our neighbor. We ask for that which is his will, and can't stress that enough.
We ask that he be honored and glorified among us.
Right. Look at the Lord's Prayer. The first three petitions ask for that very blessing upon our lives, and then we ask that his will be done in the third petition.
Yeah, you want me to pray about God and about my neighbor? I need some stuff here.
Well, that's in the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer. Yeah, I know.
All right, let me ask you another thing here. I don't understand any of this talk about there is sin that leads to death and sin that doesn't lead to death.
Okay, what's the sin that leads to death?
I don't know. That's what I just said.
But you need
understand.
To listen. You need to listen to Tom Baker in Law and Gospel.
I do.
Yeah, because he says what it is.
He's as hard to understand as you are.
Well, he'll thank you for that.
I'm not the brightest bulb in the pack. Here.
Oh, come on. The sin that leads to death is unbelief. The unforgivable sin, the sin against the Holy Spirit,
what about
is unbelief.
Murder.
No.
What about cheating on your wife?
No.
What about divorce?
No.
Sexual immorality. That's a bad one, isn't it?
Yes, they are all bad. And as bad as they are, they do not lead to eternal death. Unbelief leads to eternal death. Because unbelief keeps us from that one who would move us to repentance, which is the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God. When we remain recalcitrant in our unbelief, firm in our unbelief, we will not believe no matter what. We keep the Holy Spirit away from us. We keep him at arm's length, and he cannot move our hearts then to repentance. Any sin that is repented of is forgiven because, and that's why we repent even of sins we don't know, because we know that Christ has already died for them. See, Christ has died for my sins, all of them, no matter how severe they are. And he has granted, that's why his death was such a horrible thing. That's why it was so painful. That's why it is, the object of horror when he looks at it coming, is because it is the payment for my horrible sins, and yours too. But the one thing that keeps us from that forgiveness is to refuse it, to disbelieve him.
So that's the unforgivable sin.
That's the unforgivable sin.
That's the unpardonable sin.
Right.
Is just unbelief. All right. In the 2 minutes that remain, we've worked hard in our study of 1 John to do away with the dualism that we started when we started talking about, where sort of like God and Satan are in tension, and there's light and dark, and there's good and evil, and it's all sort of locked into this tension. No, we said God supersedes all that.
Right.
God is above it. He
right.
controls everything.
Right.
Except now John tells us here that the whole world is under the control of the evil one.
Mm-hmm. It is. It is.
I thought this was God's world. I thought this was God's plan. I thought he was in control. Well, now you're contradicting yourself.
What is
it
that gives...
You only got a minute to straighten it out.
We can straighten that out. What is it that gives Satan control? Sin and unbelief. What is it that gives God his control? His ultimate power.
I was going to say God.
Yeah, God has his ultimate power. Okay, so we know that because of his ultimate power, Satan and those who follow him are going to be destroyed in the end. That's the ultimate destruction. But as for right now, Satan is in control because sin still controls human beings. Unbelief still controls the majority of the world. What God is doing is giving his church a great commission. How about that? What a wonderful phrase. A great commission to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to all the world so that the control of sin can be broken. Sin has already been paid for, and there is no need for it to control the world. Unbelief can be overcome with the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. There is no need for it to maintain its sway. It's up to the church to use those gifts which God has given in his service to overcome the unbelief in the world by the proclamation of the gospel.
And apparently we actually can't understand these things, even though this whole 1 John is a head-scratcher to me. I have learned a few things, but it says in verse 20, he has given us understanding.
Yes.
Apparently, he wants us to understand these things.
Right. It's not just a matter
of... We're not allowed to say, well, it's just a big mystery. You'll never be able to understand it.
Yeah, you can't say that.
No.
You can't say that, because what is necessary for us is we can easily understand. And what's really cool about that is the more that you study the scriptures, the more you can understand. And as that understanding grows, that the light in the activity of God just grows too.
It's a blessing.
It is.
Enjoy the barbecue.
Thank you. You too.
Pastor Chuck Spomer, and that's our conversation on 1 John chapter 5 here on the Bible Study. Program will be live next time. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on the Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.